Well, good morning. I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. We've been for 3 weeks now looking at the book of Daniel and watching a young man by that name face some tremendous pressures. Those pressures are to succumb to the ideologies, the resulting practices of a culture that was full of unbelief. Not in gods. They have lots of belief in gods, but not the true God. We've been encouraged by Daniel's resolve, by God's enabling him to stand in the midst of that culture, that he stands firm and he remains faithful to God. Well, in our first scripture reading that we did today in Genesis chapter 41, I hope you saw how remarkably familiar what happens to Joseph is and how parallel it is to what's about to happen to Daniel. As we read the account of Daniel, I think you'll see so many parallels, you'll kind of wonder, how could that happen? How could those two events be so closely related to one another? God allows a young man, another believer, to be taken away from his comfort, his homeland, to be placed in the context of an unbelieving culture, to be set there in the midst of that land. He does this not only just in a general way, but he puts him in contact with the nation's ruler, perhaps one of the greatest rulers of the region at the time, an Egyptian pharaoh. Now, God did this for a couple reasons, one of which we know is probably his primary reason, which is to preserve the life of his covenant people. He had promised to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation and that they would thrive. And here they are down in Egypt, and God allows Joseph's interpretation of dreams and so on to be used of God to spare the lives, keeping them from famine and those kinds of things, to give life to his covenant people. But clearly he's also influencing a king, a pharaoh, over a large nation of a people with the truth, with the living and true God. Pharaoh is being shown that Joseph's God is one who knows the future, and indeed he holds it in his hand. And we're going to find today that this is exactly the message that we find in Daniel chapter 2. It's not only a message needed by kings, it's not by pharaohs only, but in fact, every one of us need to grasp this and be able to internalize the message that God holds the future. And he knows it, and he reveals that to his people. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let me read all the way down to verse 30. Again, please note the parallels to Genesis 41. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." Well, they answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or any enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Oh, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Now, it'd be lovely to go on and read the rest of the story about what the dream was and all that. But really, what we're focusing on this morning is the fact that God holds the future. What we have in the passage is, in many ways, a case study of how the truth, and I'm going to go ahead and say the gospel here, the truth of the gospel in many ways, of knowing God by faith, how that comes to an unbeliever. The story is an extreme case, of course, because we're talking about someone so powerful, so important, one who's probably the most important, most powerful man who lives at this time, the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. He's probably the one who has most influence. But nevertheless, the process by which this man comes to know God, the living God, parallels the experience of really any convert who comes to know truth in many key ways. And his story begins, as all do, with a crisis of belief. The rescue of those who are bound for hell begins often with a crisis of belief. Prior to changing one's own belief system. And that's really what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. He's had a worldview that is his pagan worldview. He's had a worldview that believes in many gods, polytheism. He's fully immersed in the magicians and the enchanters and the astrologers and all of that. That's his worldview. That's how he lives. But prior to changing his own belief system, there's a sense in that what is currently held in your mind doesn't adequately account for all the big questions of life. God sent to Nebuchadnezzar a dream, and that's sort of the catalyst for his crisis of faith. Because in this dream, he doesn't get it anymore. He doesn't understand. Chapter 2 begins with a crisis. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Now, why is it leaving him? Why is he troubled? He's encountered something in his life that could not really be explained by his current worldview, his current resources that he has within that worldview. And so It's not that he doesn't try those things, of course. He does immediately try. He goes to his magicians. He goes to his enchanters. He goes to all of them, and he says, let's find out an answer. You show me this thing that's troubling me. You give me the answer, because you're my worldview. You're the one that solves my problems. To you I'm going to go. You're my current model of understanding how answers come from these big questions. And surely he thought, my magicians, these sorcerers, these enchanters will be able to discern the meaning of my disturbing dream. But because he has some nagging questions about that worldview, about the reliability of his current system and his thinking, his culture's answers, he decides he's got to up the ante a little bit here by testing them a little more thoroughly. I've got these questions that I kind of wondering if you're being speculative here. If you guys who are magicians and so on, you could tell me all kinds of stories about what my dream is. How would I know? If my magicians and sorcerers are really telling me the truth, that they can access supernatural knowledge by knowing what's in my head, then surely you can tell me, surely those supernatural gods could tell you what the dream was itself. So let's ask that question. So he demands that they do so. He's up the ante. He's testing out his belief system. Surely, if they're gods, they can do this. Verse 9 indicates he knew that there were a lot of charlatans out there, that there's a lot of subjective fakery, really. And so he's looking for the authentic article. People want to do this in life. They have a worldview that they understand, and it holds most of the answers, and they want to say, is this the authentic deal? Is this really the way that we can contact the supernatural and understand the big questions of life? But then here comes the crisis. Because as expected, these men are charlatans. They don't have answers. They're not true diviners. They're no more able to see the supernatural than the king was himself. And so the worldview has to be thrown out. There's a crisis where the worldview doesn't answer the question anymore. I'm going to have to revise my thinking. I've got to find a better answer. This one is no longer doing it. And neither are these pretenders, and so they have to go as well. You're an advisor to the king. Don't advise falsehood to me. You're gone. Nebuchadnezzar's spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And that's because he's having a crisis of faith. When you're having a crisis like this, it's hard to sleep. The future, with just dream, seems to be sort of cryptically foretelling in some way, is frightening to the king. And those who are honest with any worldview or belief system that's not giving them answers, not truly coming from a revelation from God himself, are going to have to admit that the future is frightening. The future is frightening in most worldviews, in truth. In any scenario or spiritual hope that is offered by ideologies of the world, by religions of the world, other than the Christian faith, there is only a hope, ultimately, and you have to admit this, we have to not deny this, the ultimate hope eventually comes down to how well I can do. How well do I do? How did I do enough? Will my good, will it outweigh the bad? Can I earn eternal bliss? You know, Islam and Buddhism and Shintoism and Hare Krishna and Jehovah's Witness and Hinduism and Catholicism and Mormonism, all of them, you name it. All of them only have this vague hope of life better than the one after this one, after we die, based upon how well can I do? How well can I do? Did I do enough? And friends, that's terrifying. If you're honest, that's terrifying. Did I do enough? There's little, if any, certainty as to what can be expected. And actually, I would propose to you that a man's heart, when he's being honest, which apart from Christ you cannot be, you can't allow yourself to be honest, but if that were to happen, then he would know that he cannot perform well enough, and therefore his end is certain. Anyone in whom God is working begins to become troubled with questions about the future. It's no wonder Nebuchadnezzar lost sleep over this. I don't have anything that gives me a structure to answer the big questions of life anymore. There's no access to God. So the big question then becomes, do the gods of my culture really have what it takes to help me, to save me, ultimately? Nebuchadnezzar was realizing that his worldview did not. That's an earth-shaking realization when you begin to realize that the way you've been looking at things in this life, the way you've been viewing reality up to this point, is probably not working. It's not really answering the questions. That can be earth-shaking. When that happens to a person, there's a sense that there's no solid ground to stand on anymore. I don't even know what's true. What's right and what's wrong? I don't know. And for some, that kind of unrest can bring about all kinds of different responses. And here, for the king, and this is a fairly typical one, I think, when you don't have those answers and you're realizing it, in his case, he gets angry. He gets violent. I want those men dead. All those false teachers out there, I want them dead. Rage. He commands the death of all of his wise men. But people in our day, today, hold very flimsy worldviews. Like the magicians, like the enchanters and sorcerers of Nebuchadnezzar's day, there's a vague trust that there are some answers out there, reliable answers out there, whether they be humanistic answers of things like science and technology, education systems or whatever, they're going to give me finally the answer, or maybe the more standard religious answers, some of those I've mentioned already. And yet even as those things offer a measure of hope, some ideas that will approach giving answers, they also at the same time present significant problems. And actually, fear, reasons to fear. Works-based religion, for example, it offers a great deal of hope on one side, but when looked at truthfully, you've got an aspect of it which only can make one tremble. And then, of course, advancements in technology, which sound so promising, and medicine and education and all these things, they, for example, give an advancement of offer of hope for longer life and so on. But at the same time, there are often things which are coming up with effective ways to kill one another better. Consider sort of the historic progression that has happened with advancements in using explosive gunpowder, and then learning how to use nerve gas, and then Agent Orange, and then nuclear weapons and so on. You have this advancement of the ability because of technology to kill more people effectively. There's also the development of genetic manipulations that can be done not only now to plant life, but you can do it to animal life, and not only animal life, but to human life. Then there are research accidents like Chernobyl and others that could occur, as well as the mindful misuse of technology, where people are intentionally using technology on ways to kill. At the very least, the promise of some of these worldviews of rescue and deliverance from death that these worldviews present is sort of iffy at best. Given the option, people prefer not to think about it. They can't handle it. It's too much. The horrendous possibilities that threaten their lives. But when God begins to open your eyes, fear and trepidation is often a tool that he will use to reevaluate and ask, what are the big things? How do I find the right answer? There's got to be a right answer. President Roosevelt, back in 1941, declared this. He said, at no previous time has American security been as seriously threatened from without as it is today. 1941. He did that early in the year. You know what happened in December of 1941? That's Pearl Harbor, where suddenly the United States is attacked by a foreign country. Fear began to spread, and then the war that followed, World War II, that followed that is in the ensuing years, made the idea of anxiety worse. Once World War II was over, we thought we were okay, except for the fact now that the advancements in the Cold War, we have the fear always, this constant specter of nuclear damage that could happen. An attack might happen, requiring an ability that people began to have more and more over those many years of the Cold War years to have to deny the reality that we could be blown to smithers in any moment. Because you can't live that way. You just can't live. You can't function in your daily life if you're always living by fear. So we suppress that innate and that natural reality. And then along comes the terrorist attack of September 11th, 2001. Some of you were around for that, some of the older ones. Do you remember sort of the fear that spread across the country. There really was a fear, I think, in our nation for a little while. How long did that last? Ultimately, not that long. Why? Well, we can't keep coping. We can't cope with that, so we just sort of suppress that reality that could be there. It's very short-lived. We soon block out those thoughts. Do you remember the fear of the nation that day? Well, 3/4 of a century after President Roosevelt made his statement, a poll released just 2 years ago found that Americans are more fearful of terrorism today than they were after 2001. Fear of the future continues to challenge people's faith in their gods that they worship and the ideologies, the way they deal with. What's going to happen to me should the worst-case scenario come? Well, those who are honest with themselves are losing sleep over that question, and they should, like Nebuchadnezzar. They see holes in their worldview. They admit that the gods and ideologies of their day don't really provide sufficient answers for these things. And here is where God's servant, you and me, come into play, like Daniel. Because as Daniel declared long ago, he says, you know, there's only one God who holds the future and who speaks to man, who actually communicates with man at that level. The conclusion of the magicians and the enchanters found in Daniel 2:11 is this. They say, the thing that the king is asking is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods who do not dwell with man. They don't dwell here on the earth with flesh. They're admitting the only somebody who has that direct communication with the living God from where the gods out there somewhere, with a supernatural at least, can speak to this issue of the future. Only that person could do that. And here's where Daniel, the man of God, steps in with a humble response and a humble answer to that crisis of belief. It's found in verse 27. He says, no wise man, no enchanter, no magician, no astrologer could show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But, you see, this is where the Christian comes in. This is where the believer comes in and says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals the mysteries. And this is the truth that you and I have come to acknowledge this morning as real. That there is a God in heaven who communicates to man, who clearly has told us what is true. And that statement is earth-shaking as well. In all the worldviews and ideologies that are out there that people may choose from in seeking to answer the big questions of life, it must be known that there is only one that involves a God in heaven who reveals mysteries to humanity. And to go one step further, the magicians and the enchanters actually were wrong when they said about God, and they speculated about these gods that they said that their dwelling is not with flesh, you see. Because this God, the God we're talking about, Jehovah, the one of Daniel, indeed is a God who is in his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, came and became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what the scripture says. Even in the Old Testament, before Christ actually came, you have God revealing himself as one who came down to meet with his people, who bent his ear low, says the psalmist, who is always attentive to his people's way. This is the God we worship, the true God, the living God. And this God communicates with his people. They can know his will. They are given promises with regard to the future. Indeed, this is how Daniel describes him in verses 22 and 23. He, this God, reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And then he goes on to thank God. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and insight and might. You have made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. There's a dialogue that has happened between a man, a human, and the living God with regard to an issue that was going on in real life. A crisis, a terrible situation. God, please help us. And God speaks and there is an answer. God makes known what is hidden. He gives understanding. And the revelation that this God gives is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, says Psalm 119, verses 105. Now contrast how this God deals with communication and how some of these magicians and sorcerers and astrologers are looking help from their gods. Okay? These men looked for vague and subjective guidance for the future by crazy sort of things that they could speculate about. They would look into the heavens and they would see that these two stars or these constellations are doing this in the heavens right now. And so they speculate and they come up with the idea that this is what this means about the future. Or they would have in their farm a cow that was giving birth. And the birth of this cow, there's a malformed child, calf that's born, and it has two heads. And so they would interpret this to mean such and such. Or they would take a goat, cut the goat open, and pull out the intestines, and they would look at the liver of the goat and say, well, by the shape of this liver, this is what God is saying. Honestly, this is what they did. This is what they do. This is how they understood what the God said. And now contrast that with what the living God does. Speaks to man directly. There's no speculation. These are the words of God. This is the one who took on human flesh, that we might not even speculate anymore, but have in the living person of Jesus Christ, the one who is the ultimate revelation of the Word of God. We don't look to the particles of tea leaves in the bottom of our cup to get God's guidance. You and I have been given insight into realities that are supernatural in nature. But we didn't cut open an animal and look at the shape of the liver to get it. In days past, he spoke directly through prophets and he spoke through apostles. And in those days, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, who took on human flesh and dwelt with us. You know, what is David's response, Daniel's response when he prays to this God and God answers him? There's communication between the two. What does he do? Thanks be to God that you do this. Thank you, God, that you could speak to us and address my problem here on this earth. Christians ought to be perpetually thankful for the revelation that God has given us in his word and in the person of his Son. His response to God's help was to give praise. Now, Daniel not only sought out God for his revelation, he shared it with the king. He wanted to help. He wanted to take an unbelieving context where he's living and speak the word of God into it. To take this wonderful blessing of God's revelation and insert it into a culture that has no idea, where there's darkness and there's no light and nobody knows what they're doing. So Daniel not only did that, but he took it to the king who was searching for answers. But before he did that, and this is a lesson to you and me, before we do this, we must pray. He went to his friends to seek their help in petitioning God for his mercy and his help in very tense, life-threatening situation here. And what's somewhat remarkable as we read this account, I think you probably found it so as well, is how calm Daniel was. He seems to be, when he hears the news, oh, all the wise men are going to be slaughtered. I'm a wise man. That's concerning. But verse 14, he simply says that he responded with prudence and with discretion. I don't know exactly all that means, but what I recognize there is some peace in his heart. My only explanation for this kind of calm is that David had a relationship with the ultimate God who held the future in his hand. A personal relationship with that God who holds the future. Because that's what's unique about this God, is you can have a personal relationship with him. And it's characterized by a complete trust in that God. Daniel knows that God holds his life in his hands. He holds the king in his hand. He's the one who raises up kings and puts down kings. He just said that in his prayer. I know, God, that you do this, and I know that you have my life in your hands. And in fact, you put me here in this context of the unbelieving world. You put me here, and you've raised me now to a position where I'm going to influence the king with the truth. That kind of relationship with God happens as we pray. As we continually have dialogue with our God, as we see continually through the narrative of Daniel, this is what he does, right? He's known for his prayer life, regular dialoguing with God. He speaks to God and God speaks to him. And that brings about a calmness, a prudence, and a wisdom. So calmness in a difficult trial comes when we trust God and we can lay our needs before him. That's the teaching of the New Testament in Philippians 4, isn't it? You know that verse. And I keep reminding the youth group, there's a little phrase that starts before, "Do not be anxious about anything." Remember what the little phrase is before? It's part of the same sentence. It says, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious." The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So what does Daniel do? Rather than being anxious about it, he goes to his heavenly Father with his friends, and he seeks the help of his friends that they might pray with him as well. Daniel turns in his anxiety over to his heavenly Father. "Father, take this and help me." And he prepares to address the situation. He wishes to spare the other counselors' lives, the wise men, and to help the king. He wants to help the king, and so he takes the matter, intense as it is, to his God. And he doesn't do it by himself. He rallies the believers with him. So in preparing to share the hope that he's about to share with the king, we have, through the revelation that we've received, we must seek God's mercy in prayer. It's something that must happen. Verses 17 and 18. "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek the mercy of God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed." Notice that it's the matter of God's mercy here that he's asking for. I think that's an interesting choice of words. Usually we think of, ask God to be gracious and give us something that we don't normally expect. Okay, that's kind of what grace is. But he uses the word mercy, which is something we don't deserve. Daniel knew that it's within God's right not to allow him to live. That it would be, God could do that. He knows he's not perfect. He deserves this. But and nevertheless, God can show him mercy. And he does that based on his relationship with this living God. He knows that he's a merciful, giving God. He's a merciful God. And he seeks mercy that he might be used of God for good. Now, this morning, I don't really know. You could be sitting here in any number of perspectives or positions. You could be here, one, looking for hope regarding the future. Perhaps you're fearful. Maybe you're even losing sleep over certain issues that are going on in your life. Or perhaps you're one who has never really truly had a relationship with the living and true God and have been questioning maybe some of your current worldview, and because you're seeing certain holes in it, the system doesn't really answer the big questions of life, and I want to have answers. Or maybe it's possible that you're simply a believer who wants desperately to be one who God uses, like he used Daniel, to be speaking truth to your unbelieving culture. And you want to share it with those who you know are fearful, who are questioning and asking big questions. Well, in all three of those cases, whichever your position, you really must turn to the living and true God who holds the future in his hands. You must turn to the God who reveals himself to his people through his word. You must turn to the God who has taken on human flesh and come to earth to reveal himself and the truth in the person of Jesus Christ, that we might live and be in a relationship with him without fear and anxiety. So would you have peace this morning? Would you be used of God? Would you be useful to God in this confused and darkened world, filled with people committed to empty and vain ideologies, worldviews, false religions? Would you find mercy from the God who holds your life in his hands? Then you must turn in faith like Daniel, and he will lift you up, and he will grant you what you need. Amen. So may it be. Let's pray.